our worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The word of the Lord.
Pastor Kevin.
Good morning. You know, I was looking at this passage and I was going, this is the craziest passage you've ever read. And it's interesting how when we read the passage and we go, the word of the Lord, amen. And I'm thinking, do you know what we just read? Especially Genesis, where it's a crazy passage. So before I begin today, I want to say that usually I end the sermons that say, "May the Lord bless you and may the Lord bless his word." But I'm going to stay up here because I got an important announcement that has to do with the church as well. So it looks like I'm breaking, but I'm not. So you get real excited that, oh, he's done, but I'm not. So I'm just making you stand there. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to get in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for today. And I thank you, Lord, for each one being here today. And I pray, Lord, through this word, that we would just grow into you and becoming like you. We pray, Lord, the ones that are going through some difficult times like we all are, we just pray, Lord, that you could guide us and comfort us and give us your strength. And knowing, Lord, that it's going to be okay. And I just thank you, Lord, for you. And I thank you for your grace. And I thank you for your love. And I thank you for your direction. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Now, in the book of Genesis, this is crazy, because a lot of Christians who grew up in the church like me, they look at the book of Genesis, the story of Isaac and Abraham, and they look and they say, this is a story of a man that had incredible faith into trusting God, to sacrifice the most important thing in his life was his own son, but yet he passed the test. Now, the modern-day atheist look at this passage and go, this is disturbing. This is nuts. Because why would I want to serve a God that plays little games like this? Am I the only one who thinks this? May the Lord bless his word. And then just totally ignore it, right? And so I'm the one who has to preach this stuff. And so I look at this passage and I go, there's got to be a better understanding in the scripture. Because think about this, how crazy it is. Let's say I'm Abraham. I am 54 years old. That's the true age of myself. And all of a sudden, God promised me a son. Now, I don't have any children. So I'm going, yes, I get a son. I have a son. Now, the son is 17 years old, and I'm in my 70s. I don't know how the strength you would have to raise a 17-year-old when you're 73 or 74 years old. But it's got to be hard. Then all of a sudden, that day, you hear God speak. And you go, yes, here I am. And then he asks you to do the most ludicrous thing on the planet, which basically that son that I promised you, I want you to sacrifice him on a burnt offering and kill him with a knife. Now think of this. This is what we call the atheist making scripture. Because a lot of people look at this passage and go, forget it. There's no way that I'm going to serve this God if this is this type of God here. And so therefore, I go up there and I take Marissa and I take Reuben with me to help me. We go to Joshua Tree in our jeeps because we don't have donkeys. So I'm using this story as a modern day story. And I take my son and I go, Reuben, Marissa, just stay there. We're going on top of the mountain. So in my 70s, I'm trekking up this mountain for 3 days. My son is carrying all this stuff. And then my son is smart enough to go, hey, Dad, where's the lamb? Because he's freaking out, I would guess. And then I'm smart enough not to say, you are. Then I go, the Lord's going to provide, right? This is what we read. I'm not exaggerating too much in this story. So somehow in my 70s, I get the 17-year-old, because I'm stronger than a 17-year-old kid, to tie them up and put them on this altar. Then I hold a knife to his neck, and I raise the knife, and then all of a sudden an angel said, stop it. Stop. For you have proved yourself. And so therefore there's this ram that happened to be there that I sacrifice. Am I the only one who would think, what an awkward conversation between Isaac and Abraham on the way down this mountain? Am I the one to think this? If I was a son, I would go, I would be breathing heavy, and he'd go, you okay? Yeah, I'm fine, Dad, I'm fine. Because this is what the story is. And so what's amazing to me, the awkwardness that shows you this, if you've done any studies on Isaac, you realize this was the last time Isaac ever saw his dad alive. He took off. In fact, he went off to the same place Ishmael went off. So this, when an atheist looks like this, look at the story, agnostic looks at the story, they go, there's no way. This one doesn't make any sense. And so, but what if? Now, this is where I want to push our thinking. What if we've interpreted the scripture wrong? What if we don't fully understand? Because there's two things I want to go for here. Now, you may think I'm ludicrous and I don't get it, but if you've done the studying on this, there's two things that make me think we're interpreting this wrong. The first one is the original language was Hebrew. Now, I don't know if you ever go on Facebook and you see someone that types in something Spanish and it says C translation. And you click the translation button and you go, I still don't get it. Because the translation is just weird. It doesn't make any sense. So we know that the Holy Bible is translated from the Hebrew in the book of Genesis to English. The second thing that gets me thinking about how we translated this is basically Jesus talks about this story in John chapter 8. And as we know that Jesus is the living God, that he knows the translation. He knows. He says, if you know me, you know my Father. So he explains the story and translates the story in chapter 8 in a different way than we have been brought up to believe. And so let me touch bases on this. In the Old Testament, we look at this and we say, man, God was pissed off a lot. He was just an angry God. And he just killed everybody. This is how I looked at it when I was young. But somehow God chilled out. And New Testament, through Jesus, he's loving, he's compassionate, he's forgiving. And so how does this work? How does this get? And so when we look at the Old Testament, we understand that there are also writings that are not in the Bible that are called the Babylonian version of creation and floods. Now, a lot of scholars think the Babylonian version is basically a version of the same stories, but kind of a different insight. Now, they can be right, but I think they're wrong, because the Babylonian stories are pretty violent, And the gods, according to the Babylonian version, the gods were violent. These gods use violence to punish and destroy. But when you look at the Jewish stories in the book of Genesis, it's a completely different version of God. Instead of the world being gods that are fighting and looking for people to be killed, the Jewish story tells us that there's one God. It basically spoke and breathed creation, and it was motivated by love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So these stories originated differently, but one was very violent. Now understand this. We live in our history today. If you look at the history of the world, get this. We live in the most peaceful times in the history of the world. This is now. Now, you look and go, oh, my goodness, it was crazy. Yes, it's been crazy since the creation of the world. But back in Abraham's days and Isaac's days, there were tribals against tribes that are grabbing for resources. So they didn't think twice back in those days for committing what's called genocide. They would slaughter men, they would slaughter women, and they would even slaughter children back in those days. And it was a common practice back then in Abraham's days, that they would sacrifice children to gods. Now, this is common. This is nothing uncommon here. And so this is very disturbing. And so the idea that when the people of Abraham's days thought, if I sacrifice my child, then the gods will be pleased, and so therefore in the future, that I will be blessed in the future. This is the thinking they had. This is what anthropologists call a scapegoat mechanism. Now, when you look at the definition of scapegoat mechanism, you can actually be reading it in today's terms of what we're going through. I put it on the screen. The scapegoat mechanism begins with people desiring what their neighbors have. They become rivals. This leads to a breakdown in goodwill and community. Rivalries pop up and spiral out of control, and violence creates chaos in which everyone is against everyone. To quell the violence, communities will turn on a third party to blame for the problem. The person or the subgroup becomes what we call the scapegoats. Instead of an out-of-control violence that threatens the stability of the community, they would turn their violence towards the scapegoat. This unifies the community and creates a temporary peace when the scapegoat is sacrificed. Often the scapegoat mechanism is seen as a sacred act demanded by the gods and therefore becomes ritualized. Now, with that understanding, let me show you this, what I'm thinking here. We see Abraham is blessed by God for passing the test, but could it be that Abraham was blessed by God, not because he was willing to kill Isaiah, but because his obedience of not killing Isaiah. Do you see how you look at it? And so Gail Bell writes this, what we must try to see in the story of Abraham's non-sacrifice of Isaac is that Abraham's faith consisted not of almost doing what he almost did, but of not doing what he almost did. And not doing it to the fidelity to the God in whose name he contemporaries, though it should be done. This is very common, again, of Abraham's day, to think that the gods are demanding to sacrifice their child. And so, therefore, they would have this incredible peace. So could it be that God at the beginning of the story that demands a sacrifice is different from the God that ends the story that says stop it? Now follow me on this, okay? Before you think I'm completely foolish here or I'm a heretic, I want you to follow the original language. The original language is in Hebrew, and there's two different names for God in the book of Genesis. And one of them is pronounced Elohim, and the other one is pronounced Yahweh. There's two versions of God. Look on the screen. In verse 1, 3, 8, 9, and 12, the word Elohim is used for God. Elohim is a plural noun, gods. It is commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to God. But in the crucial verse 11 and 14, where the angels stopped Abraham for sacrificing Isaac, the word Yahweh is used instead of Elohim. In translated Lord, the angel Yahim called to him from heaven. So if you look at verse 11, you'll provide Yahim as a singular God. Elohim is plural of gods. And so if you find this out, that the common voice for the tribal people to hear, the voice of gods, could it be that the true God that we worship said, stop it, this is nonsense. This does not make any sense. But you might want to say, wait a minute. Didn't God say, hey, you did good on your faith, you passed the test? But don't you think the test would be that he did not kill and he listened to God, the singular God? Now look on the screen. You think you must kill what you love to please me. It was basically God telling them this. You think you must kill what you love to please me. That's what humans do. You kill those you should love, and you even think you are doing it for me. You were willing to sacrifice your only son, but that is not what I want from you. Now, remember I talked to you about, if you look at the other language, but let's look what the Word of God says. Because if you look in the book of Psalms and the book of Hosea, and you look at Jesus talking about this, it really is consistent. Let's look at the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 40, verse 6. And he understands this, the psalmist. Sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then in Psalms 51:16, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The prophet Isaiah, this is what he says about God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and fat and fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Now, this is where Jesus even quotes the book of Hosea. He says, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, speaking of Jesus, this is where it's interesting. Because Jesus gives this incredible interpretation, and he talks about this story. And it's the ultimate revelation. I really believe that we know Scripture. Jesus is the revelation of God. If you know Jesus, you know my Father. So when he talks about the story, he's making a really accurate story about it. Now, fortunately, this is interesting. If you look at John chapter 8, the beginning of John chapter 8, it starts off like this. They wanted to stone the woman that committed adultery. At the end of John chapter 8, he says that they wanted to stone Jesus at the end of chapter 8. And so basically at the beginning of this passage, they were looking at the woman as a scapegoat. At the end of the passage, they were looking at Jesus as a scapegoat because their religion laws needed and required a scapegoat out of something, out of someone. And so this is what it is. In the middle of these two attempts of stoning, Jesus has a conversation with and Abraham comes up in this conversation. Now this is what Jesus says. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. He didn't kill. But now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your fathers do, without killing. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. This is what he's telling. So look back on the screen. Jesus is saying that he is their son. He is a son of Israel sent by God. He is the one they should love, but instead they wanted to kill him. If they were like Abraham, they would hear the truthful voice of Yahweh and not be seeking to kill their son. Instead, Jesus says that it has always been the devil and not God whose voice inspires killing. Religious people often think they are doing God's bidding when they justify the killing of a scapegoat, when in fact they're under the influence of the devil. Now, William Owen wrote this, a parable of an old man and a young man during World War I. Now, if you've done any story on World War I, if you look at the casualties of soldiers and non-soldiers, during World War I, 38 million were killed, just in World War I. So I'm telling you, we live in the most peaceful times in history. And so this is not that long ago. He writes his poem. He says this, the Abram bound the youth with belts and straps. And he's writing this about World War I and built the parapets and trenches there and stretched forth the knife to slay his son. When lo, an angel came out of heaven saying, lay not the hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. Behold, a ram is caught in a thicket by its thorns. Offer the ram of pride instead of him. But the old man would not, but slew his son and half the seed of Europe one by one. Now you look at this and you go, oh my goodness, because after World War I, there was no young men around. They were all killed. And so this is interesting because one of the lessons that we can learn today because of war is we use a lot of our children as scapegoats. That they do, they're fighting for a, quote, righteous cause. Now, follow me on this. You look at Jewish people, you look at Muslims, and you look at Christians. They all say they're descendants from Abraham. But that these three groups do not get along, correct? Which is fascinating to me. If you look at like our groups that are way out there, like Al-Qaeda or ISIS, they sacrifice young people in what? For God. This is what the scapegoat is. And so you look at the average hijacker of 9/11, was 24 years old. 24. You look at the young people in the Vietnam War, the average age, 19. And so you're looking at these children. And so, but we can't just point our fingers to extremists or terrorists. But our own country, we can say, we have our own scapegoats. We think, hey, if those people, whoever those people are, if they would get out of here, then we would be better off, correct? And so we look at the scapegoats here that we've got to get them out of here, whether it's refugees or whether it's immigrants or whatever that may be. And so therefore, now, I'm for immigration laws. My parents were immigrants. My parents came over here. My mom came over here on a boat, the USS United States, which is not that long ago. They still have the US United States. It's sitting somewhere in the East Coast somewhere. And my dad came over on an airplane. They went and became citizens. I'm the first one that was born in this country. But when we make laws or we do things out of fear, then what happens, we have young children being used as scapegoats. This is how our society works. You look at Muslims, you look at LGBTQ, you look at liberals, white right-wingers, atheists, Christian fundamentalists, poor, moochers, freeloaders, the top 1%, criminals, thugs, whatever it is, or druggies. We may often say, literally not sacrifice them by murdering them, but do we hold contempt? Do we look at someone and go, I don't want anything to do with you? If you were serving communion and you knew somebody believed something that you disagreed with, would you just put the communion plate down and say, forget it? Or if everyone believed, if you knew certain people believed in certain things in this church, would you stop going to church? Because they're not like you or not like me. Look on the screen. We think that our personal freedom depends on being able to kill and overpower those who threaten our being able to choose, the power to subject others to our will. But Jesus' freedom is the power of love, which brings us to serve others, not to overpower them. So let's get real. In our personal lives, is that we don't literally kill, but is there someone that you on your heart that you hold contempt to? Who is it that you refuse to share a table with? Now, I'm not talking about putting yourself in danger, purposely putting yourself in a dangerous position, but it's someone that you feel unworthy, or maybe you felt unworthy, that people are pushing you away because they're using you as a scapegoat. We have people in our family or people at work. In fact, if you look on the screen, scapegoating is ultimately what brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't due to an angry God in heaven that needed blood. It has to do with angry, sinful people on earth that seem to need the blood of a scapegoat. Now, if you're thinking I'm a heretic now, that I want you to look at verse 22. This is where you just wish you can go on vacation later. But I'm going to be here next week too. Hopefully you will be. Even Peter said this. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds and powers and wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourself know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This is clear. This is what Peter is saying. If you look on the screen, we humans are the ones who crucify. God is the one who resurrects and gives a new life. We are the ones who raise the knife to kill those we should love. God is the one who calls us out to say, stop it. Stop it. And I find a better illustration because it's ironic. Peter wrote this, but Peter also picked the knife up, didn't he? Because when Jesus was being arrested, Peter took the knife. Follow me in verse 51. Suddenly one of those with Jesus put his hand on the sword, drew it, struck the slave at the high priest, cutting off the ear. Then Jesus said, put the sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now back on the screen. It is time to put down our knives. God has provided another sacrifice. Jesus, the innocent sacrificial lamb, is willing to lay down his life to bring an end to our need to sacrifice scapegoats. We put him to death. God raised him to life. Christian community is made up of people of the resurrection who have put down the knives and picked up the basin and towel in order to love, in order to serve. Our violent chaos is transformed into community built upon loving and serving one another. That's what we're called to do. And so if you look at your response card, and maybe this is your prayer, it says, my prayer is that I will be a person of resurrection who does not need to scapegoat or alienate people from community, but will instead simply love and serve as Christ gave life to set me free to do so. If that's your prayer, and that's all of our prayer, I hope, then that check that and we will pray for you on Tuesday. May God bless you, and may God bless his word. Thank you.